Well, I'm glad to be back here in Downingtown and to be able to minister the Word of God to you. In recent months, I have been having opportunities to preach and teach, particularly on Psalm 110. It's a psalm which is very intriguing and very rich. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110. And I have had this opportunity, and the Lord has given me inclination to go in this direction. I've been interested, I can honestly say, for years in the psalm, but like a lot of other passages, I'm a bit afraid sometimes to teach and preach certain portions. It takes me time to overcome my fears. Well, in the preaching I've done recently on this psalm, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 110 both morning and evening in the preaching, I have been able to avoid certain difficulties with Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapter 7. But some of the brethren, one of the brethren in particular at Trinity, gently challenged me and said it would be good for you, brother, to preach on the subject of Melchizedek. And I think that Melchizedek is not someone to preach on, but to teach on. And so what I have done is I have taken the time I've had recently to study up a bit on Melchizedek so that I could answer some of these difficulties. And I think it is profitable for us. I think there are good lessons for us to learn from the study of Melchizedek. And it will it'll bring us into the orbit of Psalm 110 and prepare us, I trust, for the preaching on that subject. I'm glad to see some of you have pieces of paper in your hands. So the late hours of yesterday were fruitful, and you have the fruit of labors in your hand. We're going to look, first of all, this morning at the relevant passages on the subject of Melchizedek, and then we're going to consider views concerning Melchizedek, the biblical teaching regarding Melchizedek, and then some concluding remarks. And as you can see, the concluding remarks are taken from that good man, John Owen. So let's begin with the relevant passages. When I began to dig into the subject of Melchizedek, I was a bit surprised that there are only four verses in the Old Testament regarding Melchizedek. Four verses total. In Genesis chapter 14, you have three verses, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, because all we're going to do in this first point is actually look at the passages. There are not that many, as I say, so we're going to look at the biblical teaching, the relevant passages regarding Melchizedek. In Genesis chapter 14, you have the war of these kings, a very large war, which takes place. It's briefly described in Genesis 14. And at the conclusion, I'm going to back up to verse 17 here. And he says, "And then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him," that is Abram, "at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tenth of all." Now that is almost everything that the Old Testament says about Melchizedek. Almost everything. You have more verses actually in the New Testament about Melchizedek than you have in the whole Old Testament. The other passage, the second passage in the Old Testament, is really just one verse in Psalm 110. And really, when you start thinking about it, as we go through the biblical material today, I think you'll agree with me that it's quite striking that four verses turn into a tremendous amount of very rich teaching regarding Melchizedek and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the one verse in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, the last verse about Melchizedek is Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And there you have it. We've gone through the whole Old Testament regarding Melchizedek. Quite amazing. We'll turn over then to Hebrews chapter 7. And we're not going to read all of the verses in Hebrews. There are actually several verses in Hebrews we won't touch at all. Because what the writer to the Hebrews does in chapter, I believe it's in chapter 5 and chapter 6, he begins mentioning the promise of Psalm 110 verse 4 back in 5:6. He mentions it again at the end of chapter 6. I think there are a couple of other spots where he makes reference to this promise from Psalm 110. And then, as he introduces it at the end of chapter 6 and chapter 7, verses 1 and following, he brings up Melchizedek and recites the history of Melchizedek and gives us a biblical commentary on the history of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. So you see that, and we won't read it all, but just take a little dip here at the beginning of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all, was first of all, by translation, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so there you have the major New Testament reflection upon the history that we've read in Genesis chapter 14. So there you have our first point, the relevant passages regarding Melchizedek. And of course, the rest of chapter 7 is important as well, because there it applies this to the changes that come in the New Covenant community and its worship under the leadership of the apostles. Well, let's look in the second place, and this is fairly important, I think, although it might not strike us so, at the views concerning Melchizedek. The views concerning Melchizedek. And let me see. I think I counted 7 different views regarding Melchizedek, and some of them are quite surprising. Some have said that Melchizedek was a Canaanite priest, and they say that that is all that Melchizedek was. They look at the Genesis record, and they say, here comes this man Melchizedek, and he is a priest. He's priest of Salem. He's priest of God Most High. He's king of Salem. He comes out on the scene, and he does these things, and we hear no more of him. And that's all Melchizedek is. And then there is the primary Jewish interpretation of Melchizedek, and you'll read it in many of the commentators that the Jews said that Melchizedek was Shem. Shem, the son of Noah. And a lot of the commentators make the point that Shem was indeed alive at this time. And they have various reasons why they may or may not think that Shem that Melchizedek was just Shem by another name. One of the older and larger commentaries was written by William Googe, and he takes the position that he believes that Melchizedek was none other than Shem, who had this kind of official kingly name, Melchizedek. And so you'll see I have a tabulation there in the middle of the page of what views different commentators held. I read more commentaries than you have listed here. Some of them I didn't think I really wanted to put down what their positions were, be that as it may. But William Googe defends the Jewish notion that Melchizedek was Shem. And then, of course, there are those who say that Melchizedek was an angel, that he was not a man at all, but that he was an angel, perhaps the angel of the Lord, some would say. You have these cases where people appear on the scene and suddenly someone realizes, hey, this is not a man, this is an angel. So there are those who have said that Melchizedek is an angel, just as an interesting thought. I wonder what an angel would do with a tithe. And I wonder how an angel could be a priest. The commentators make this point. It's not original with me. But Hebrews 5 says that priests are taken from among men. So one of the commentators says if he's an angel, then he can't be a priest. And it's an interesting point. And there, you can think through your Old Testament passages, and maybe you come up with reasons why you say, well, maybe it's not such a bad idea. Maybe it is a bad idea. And then there are those who have gone further and identified Melchizedek with one of the persons of the Trinity. There have been men who have said that Melchizedek was God the Father. It is a very strange view entirely. There are some who have said, and this is probably the one that receives the most press, that he was the pre-incarnate Christ. A lot of people have said that. If you look down at the chart that I have given you, a lot of the commentators mention that some have thought that it was Christ. But if you look at the conclusions of all of these commentators, including some pretty good names here, John Calvin, John Owen, Matthew Poole, John Gill, John Brown, none of them thought that Melchizedek was Christ. None of them. All of them say that he wasn't. That's a pretty interesting point. And then there is one other group I'm going to mention. I might have passed over this entirely. There's a point to it. There was a group in the churches in the third century called the Melchizedekians. The Melchizedekians said that Melchizedek was a divine being who was greater than Christ. That's what they said. And you say, well, that's disgusting, and that's horrible, and that's heretical, and it's all of those things. However, there is an important lesson in the convictions of the Melchizedekians. They were actually in the church. They were part of the Christian church at one point in time. And it reminds me of 1 John 2:29. They were among us, but they were not of us. And they went out from us, that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Think about it. I think about it in our relationship to our churches. We have people who come in among us, people who become members with us, and they hold some pretty strange things. And they go off into strange doctrines. Why? Well, probably because they're not really regenerate. But they latch onto something strange. They are people who love novelty. They love strange things. They love what one man called minority opinions. You have to be very careful with yourself and with your brethren. I've been shocked at the kinds of things that have been embraced by people I genuinely thought were real Christian men. There was a friend of mine who was a pastor at a Reformed Baptist church, and he came to me one time. He wanted to discuss a matter. He said, what would you think of a man who said there was no such thing as the Holy Spirit? He didn't name any names. I said, well, he couldn't be a Christian. That's a heresy. He can't be a Christian. He couldn't be regenerate. Well, my friend was wise. He didn't tell me the man's name. But when he told me the man's name, I nearly fell over because I had stood next to that man in worship and heard him sing the hymns of the faith. And I never would have imagined he would embrace doctrine like that. It teaches us that we need to be careful about religious fads and the things we embrace and the things that we entertain. Okay? So, and it's not just bizarre things like this. I remember I love geometry and I love math, at least when I had to study it. Now I'm not so sure. But I learned about tangents. You know what a tangent is? A tangent is a line that hits the circumference of a circle. And when it's by the circle, it's right there. It's right on the circle. But as it travels away, it gets further and further away from the center of the circle. And there are some doctrines which sound very, very good. They sound spiritual. They sound wonderful. But as you trace them out, you end up traveling much further away from sound doctrine than you ever thought you would. And that's another thing to keep in mind. Where will this doctrine lead me? Not only where will it lead me, where will it lead the next generation? Where will it go when minds that are not disciplined and not tethered to the scriptures, where will it go? Well, it might start very close to the circle, but you might end up with the Melchizedekians. So these are the views concerning Melchizedek, and there are valuable lessons there. But again, I've sent you a chart, and I've given you the names of men who are regarded as sound commentators. I really like the commentary of Leopold on Genesis. I've used it a number of times. And that's one of the places, if I'm going to preach or teach on Genesis, I'm going to go and look at Mr. Leopold because I found him so helpful. He's a Lutheran commentator, and he takes the position that that Melchizedek is simply Melchizedek, the Canaanite priest, and that his place was Jerusalem. The place where Melchizedek ministered, most of the commentators you'll see choose Jerusalem. Some of them say Salem is a different place, not Jerusalem. I don't think that's a big deal. But almost all of them have said that Melchizedek actually is Melchizedek. Even William Googe thinks that Melchizedek is Melchizedek. He just identifies him with Shem. Matthew Henry deserves his name as a very worthwhile commentary. What Matthew Henry often does and what he doesn't, you see, I have question marks. Where does Matthew Henry come down finally? Matthew Henry does on Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7 what he does in many places. He gives you a range of options. And you come away and you say, well, Matthew Henry, Mr. Pastor Henry, please, what do you think? Well, he never tells us. He tells us, he has three options. That Melchizedek is Melchizedek, that Melchizedek is pre-incarnate Christ, and there was a third one, it might be Shem, I don't remember off the top of my head, but he never really comes down and tells you what he thinks. But I bring this up so that you'll see that when you study all of the commentators, most of the highly respected men whom we rely upon and have a deserved name for orthodoxy say that Melchizedek really is Melchizedek, not Christ pre-incarnate. Well, let's look at the biblical teaching now in some more detail, and we'll look at the Genesis 14 passage, and we'll look at the Hebrews 7 passage at least a little bit. We'll look at Hebrews 7 more this evening as well. But turn to Genesis chapter 14, and we'll work our way through this passage. So here in Genesis chapter 14, we have Abram's victory. I was encouraged this morning when I read Hebrews 7 that they called him Abraham, because many times when I'm reading Genesis 14, I forget that he had his name changed and I call him Abraham when he's Abram at this point. But at least in Hebrews 7, they also call him Abraham. So if I slip up, I'm not doing too bad in that respect. So Genesis 14 records a great war in verses 1 through 12. We're not going to read back through this. You had the fact that Chedorlaomer and his confederates had rule over the region, and other kings were subject to them, including the king of Sodom. So Sodom and Gomorrah and a number of other kings were subject to Chedorlaomer and his confederates. And so we find that they rebel against Chedorlaomer. They, in verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And Chedorlaomer's not taking this anymore. And in verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveth, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. So these are other areas. Chedorlaomer does what the kings often did when they decided they're going to wage war. They have a specific target, but what they do is they come and they knock out all the minor players. They knock out everybody else. They peel off various forces, and then when they come to their target, in this case, it's Sodom and his confederates, it's a much easier time, and they're just in a mop-up operation. So they, in verses 1 through 16, we have the account of this warfare, and then you have the fact that Lot is told that his nephew Lot is taken away by the conquering Chedorlaomer forces, and so Abram decides that he is going to weigh in. And he has an amazing victory. In verses 14 through 16, Abram goes and defeats his captors. It's an amazing victory, because what we're told in verses 14 to 16 is that Abram has 318 men. I wonder how many people would say, well, we're going to war against five nations, and we're going to take 318 men, and we're going to go fight. But Abram is concerned about Lot, and he is enough of a man of principle and faith that he's going to go and at least rescue Lot. And what God does is God takes this unsubstantial army, and he gives it a tremendous victory. So he takes his 318 men, and he travels from Mamre, which is down by Hebron, south of Jerusalem, and he travels all the way up to Dan. And that is a travel of about 120 miles. Now, that would be a straight line. And even in Pennsylvania and New Jersey, you're not going between any two places in a straight line. And certainly, when you look at the map between Mamre, Hebron, and Dan, you have all of these mountains, you have all of these obstacles, geographical obstacles, and so they certainly did not go 120 miles, but they take 318 people on a trek from Mamre to Dan, northmost part of Israel. Probably Dan was named something else at the time. Often you find it in the narratives that they use later name places that the people of Israel were more familiar with, but there they go, marching up Palestine 120, maybe 150 miles. And they come to Dan, and they find that they've got to chase Chedorlaomer and his confederates another 40 to 60 miles to a place called Hobah, which I haven't been able to find at all. But Damascus is at least 40 miles away from Dan. And so here they are chasing and fighting a much larger army for another 40 to 65 miles until they defeat them entirely. And they return with the rescued captives. It's told in just a couple of verses, but this is one of those cases in which the Bible gives us a brief sketch of a tremendous work of God in defeating a far superior force. And then we have in the second place, under this particular passage, victorious Abraham greeted. Victorious Abraham greeted in verses 17 through 24. We have the confederates of the king of Sodom, and they go out to meet Abram. And their primary purpose is not immediately spoken of. You read the passage, it's a curiously constructed passage. Actually, let's read starting in verse 17. I hope you'll see what I mean. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley, a place that's only mentioned one other time in the Bible, where Absalom built his monument. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He, Abram, gave him Melchizedek a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." So there's this greeting, this exchange between Abram and the king of Sodom. Again, it's pretty interesting because the text starts out with the king of Sodom and his people coming to meet Abram. And you say, well, now here's the main action. But in between this meeting and the statements of this king, the king of Sodom, you have this arrival of Melchizedek. The reason why you have this interruption is because God is highlighting the difference between the king of Sodom and Melchizedek. It's one of the things that's being highlighted. What is the purpose of the king of Sodom? He's really not interested in congratulating Abraham. He's not interested in thanking Abraham. He's interested in getting the people back, because the people are all the prosperity of the king. He's lost the war. He's lost the goods. He's even lost the right to the people. But he knows he has no kingdom without people. And so he wants the people back. And that's what he does. He comes to Abram. He's not interested in worshiping Abram's God. He's not interested in praising Abram's God. He's interested in getting his people back. So he tells Abram, you take the money. Go ahead, take the goods. Just give me the people. Well, Melchizedek goes out and he provides refreshment to Abram and those people with him. And it may be that the bread and the wine were also served to the people of Sodom and the kings that were with him. No, they had lost everything, remember, and they had been out in the mountains and the hills. It wasn't a good situation. So this is an instance of hospitality, and it's not mentioned anywhere else. Now, that's a curious fact as well. I say this a lot when I preach. I hope you read your Bible and you say, why is it like that? Why is it like that? There are strange things that are unaccountable. We should read our Bibles and we say, I wouldn't write that. I wouldn't. You know what many writers would do and have done with the bread and the wine? You think about that. And the fact that they think Melchizedek is Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. Well, they have a sacrament. They have a sacred meal. But there's no indication that this is a sacred meal here. This is hospitality. And isn't it curious that the writer to Hebrews mentions nothing about the bread and the wine? Very interesting. This is a case not of a sacred meal, even though Melchizedek is priest of God Most High. This is a case of kind hospitality. meeting the need of Abram and his army, and perhaps even the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So Melchizedek is here identified as a priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek, as you know from your Genesis 14 and your Hebrew 7 passage, he blesses Abram and gives praise to God for the victory that has been achieved. And then Abram does something interesting. Abram gives to Melchizedek a tithe. And that's one of the things, again, that makes me think that Melchizedek is Melchizedek, that he is a genuine man, a real man. He's not an angel, nor is he the incarnate Son of God, a pre-incarnate Son of God, because he receives tithes. Tithes are paid to men. And the purpose of tithes in the Old Testament is for the support of those who are doing God's work. What would an angel have done with a tithe? What would a pre-incarnate Son of God done with tithes? Well, maybe give them away, give them to people who need them, you might say, but that's generally not what was done with tithes. You see, the Aaronic priests had commands to sustain themselves with the tithes and to help the poor and needy around them. But the primary purpose of the tithe was to support the ministry of the priests. Well, Melchizedek does these things, and he identifies Abram as a servant of God Most High. That's what he does. And Abram, interestingly, identifies himself with God Most High. And that's a striking fact as well, as many of the commentators point out. Maybe we'll come back to that in a moment. So then the king of Sodom speaks. He gives no thanks to Abram. He says nothing at all about God Most High. Again, his motivation is to receive back the people. And he offers Abram all the spoils. He says, Abraham, take everything. And Abraham is very wise. It's a very good lesson for us. We live in a very materialistic country. And anytime somebody offers you money, what do in the United States of America? You take it. You take it. You know what we do is we go on the internet and we have the wonderful ability to receive coupons on our cell phones. And you know what happens when somebody gives you a coupon on your cell phone? Generally, you go to that store. I'm going to get 20% off on a new pair of shoes or on a blouse or on a shirt. And you take it because I can't turn away a bargain. I'm giving away money. Well, think about Abram. He says there are bigger things, more important things in life than me amassing a tremendous amount of wealth. And think about it. This was the wealth essentially of five nations in the richest valley in Palestine. And Abram says, no thanks. What's at stake? The glory of God is at stake. God, who has made promises to Abraham, is at stake. And he says, I don't want someone looking at me and saying, this man, this pagan king, was responsible for my wealth. He says, God has said, I'm your portion. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing. He says, the glory of God is more important than what a pagan king can give me. That's the kind of perspective that we need regarding material wealth and goods that can so easily come to us, we think, in this life. So This is an important lesson regarding Abraham and his perspectives. Again, Abram realizes, I don't have the right to take the wealth of others. And so there are these three confederates, and he says they can have that. In the midst of it, I want you to notice the way Abram speaks. He identifies himself with Melchizedek's God. Melchizedek, when he blessed Abram, he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. And Melchizedek reveals that he is not just your ordinary Canaanite worshipers. He is a monotheist, and he worships the one God who made heaven and earth and who possesses heaven and earth, and the God who has delivered Abram and blessed him. And when Abram speaks about his perspectives in verse 22, he says, I have sworn to whom? The Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He uses the identical language of Melchizedek. Now, this is quite remarkable. When you think about it, just about all of the nations had sunk into idolatry and had departed from Jehovah God, the maker of heaven and earth. Abram and his fathers were worshipers on the other side of the river. When Joshua talks to the people of Israel, he says, Abraham worshiped the gods over the river, and you're going to have to choose today whom you're going to serve. You're either going to serve the God of your fathers or you're going to serve the Lord. Which is it going to be? And again, the prophets tell the people of Israel, you're going to have to decide whom you're going to serve. Remember, your father was an idolater. He was a pagan. And here is this man. Abraham has been called away from idolatry by God. And here is this man in this place called Salem, who is a true worshiper of God, priest of God Most High. And Abraham identifies with him. He says, that man's God is my God. That puts Melchizedek on quite a high plane, a unique man in his time. By the way, the phrase God Most High is used 22 times in the Psalms to identify Jehovah. It's used in, we won't turn there for time's sake, but Psalm 9. You look at the opening verses of Psalm 9, Psalm 9, 1 and 2. Psalm 46, 4. Psalm 57, 1, 2, 3 are just three of the 22 instances where God Most High is the name that is celebrated in the Psalms. Well, that's the that's Abraham's victory, victorious Abraham. Now we're going to have to run through Hebrews 7 for a moment just to pick up the Hebrews 7 side of the biblical teaching. We've looked at the Genesis 14 passage, and now we're going to take a couple of minutes to look at Hebrews chapter 7. You've already read through this passage, so I'm just going to make a couple of notes about it. We have the facts recited in verses 1 through 3. Yes, sir.
Maybe you're going to go through this, but I've had just as you speak, I've just had a burning question about this name of priest before the nation of Israel.
Correct. Yes.
We haven't, I don't remember anything prior of having someone who fulfilled an office of something of a mediator for the people.
Right. Okay. Okay. Real quickly, I'll say what I can say. There are patriarchal priests prior to the formation of Israel. You might remember that when God gives the law regarding priests in the Old Testament in Exodus through Leviticus, who were going to be the priests at first? They were the firstborn. And God said, well, I'm going to take the Levites in the place of the firstborn. And in many instances, you had men who were patriarchal priests. They were heads of households. And they fulfilled the function of priests before there was the nation of Israel. I'll give you an example, Job. What does Job do? Job is a patriarchal priest. He's a leader, and he offers sacrifice for his family. You find it in the Passover. Every head of household is performing a priestly function of killing the Passover lamb and spreading the blood of the door lintel. Then you have a number of other priests. You have, in the Exodus, you have Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. He's priest of Midian. He's not a Jew. He's priest of Midian. And the relationship between Moses and Jethro is such that Moses has entire respect for Jethro. He's married his daughter. That's a pretty interesting thing. But still, he receives counsel from Jethro. And he treats him as a man of God, with all due respect. See? So, but Melchizedek is unique. And that's the whole point that we're going to get to this evening. He is unique in his priesthood, but there is this scattered evidence about priesthood prior to Israel as well, and that's all I'll say for the moment. So, verses. Thank you for the question. The verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 7 are a single verse. They gather together the various facts and point to the similarity between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ as our great high priest. That's what is being done. He takes the history of Genesis chapter 14 and he recites it, and he talks about the greatness of this man, Melchizedek, verse 1, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all by translation of his name, king of righteousness, also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now that's one of the key issues that some of the commentators bring up. He's made like the Son of God. Well, if Melchizedek is Christ, how is he made like himself? He's not the pre-incarnate Christ, because Melchizedek is made like him. He's not the same individual. There's a distinction between them. One other note I'll make is just that the tithe is very generally described. A lot of the commentators seem to think that Abram gives him a tithe of the spoils. But that kind of language is neither found in New Testament or Old. Some of the translations have it. Sometimes it's in italics. In this place, the word for the choice of spoils is the top of the heap. They are the very best things. So what Abram gives is the best to God, not necessarily spoils. Then there are these descriptions of Melchizedek to emphasize the similarity between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is without father, without mother. Well, he's not without father or mother. He has parents because he's not an angel. He's not an ethereal spiritual being. He is an actual person. It's just that he doesn't have a genealogy. And that's true. And that's very interesting because the Jews and even the ancients were meticulous about genealogies. Well, not only do we have the genealogies of all of the tribes and all of the forebears of Abram, but we have the genealogy of Esau, we have the genealogy of the Ishmaelites, we have all of these genealogies. But look for Melchizedek, it's not there. And the reason is because God wanted to make a similarity between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of it all. And again, there is Jesus is the only valid priest. That's the point that the writer is making. There's only one forever priest. There's only one priest who ministers forever. Melchizedek doesn't minister forever. He is a picture of Christ. Well, the next thing I wanted to underscore is the greatness of Melchizedek. That the greatness of Melchizedek underscored in verses 4 through 10. And again, I have to be fairly brief for time's sake. Again, according to verse 5, he zeroes in on the two things: that Melchizedek receives a tithe from Abraham, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham. You see those two things in Hebrews 7, starting in verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abram, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, the things from the top of the heap, the best things. And indeed, those of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tithe from the people, that is, from their brethren, though these are descended from Abraham. And the point that's being made here is even the Levites didn't receive tithes from Abraham. They received tithes from Abraham's son. But part of the greatness of Melchizedek is he receives tithes from the head, the one who is the father of Levi. He collected a tithe, a tenth from Abraham and blessed him. And again, verse 7, this little statement is that the lesser is blessed by the greater. I won't say anything more about that, just that Melchizedek's superiority to Abraham is demonstrated in view of his office and that he blesses Abraham, and Abraham has no qualms about it. And so he underscores the superiority of Melchizedek in this particular passage. I think it's fairly obvious. And then the last thing that I want to note is the question of another priest of this order. The question of another priest of this order in verse 11. And this is where the writer begins to draw his conclusions. It's really a piece of the rest of the chapter, but it helps us to see where the whole discussion of Melchizedek is coming from and where it's going. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, the sacrificial system was the basis of the covenant relationship of Israel with their God. And the writer is saying is we're being shown as early as Genesis 14 that there's something greater than the priesthood that's going to be established. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? He's saying there's a problem here, you see. Why wasn't Jesus made a priest according to the order of Aaron? Because there was a greater priesthood. There was a more important priesthood. It's the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's one of the reasons why I don't think that Melchizedek was incarnate Christ. Because the writer asked this question, what need was there for another priest to arise? You see, if it's Christ and Christ, then it's not another priest. It's the same priest. But he's saying, here is Melchizedek, his historic figure. He's a priest. He has his order. It bears his name. But there needed to be another priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that seems to me to tell us that Melchizedek cannot be pre-incarnate Christ. Well, I want to bring some concluding remarks from John Owen. Some concluding remarks from John Owen. I have found his remarks very helpful. I'm not going to read everything. I have enough. It's a bit of a long quote, but it's very helpful to me. I hope it's helpful to you as well. These are his words from his commentary on Hebrews 7. He says, for the person spoken of and described by his name, Melchizedek, I shall in this place say no more of him, but what is necessary for the understanding of the text. For I shall not examine those opinions and disputes concerning him, which for the most part have been raised by needless curiosity, the fond and impious imagination of them who would have him, some of them to be the Holy Ghost, and some of them to be God, even the Father himself, have long since exploded. That he was an angel in human appearance is so contrary to the design of the apostle that not many have given countenance to that opinion. But that he was the Son of God himself in a prelibation, that is a foretaste of his incarnation, taking upon him the form of a man, as he did afterwards, the internal form and being in the personal union, some learned men have conjectured and contended. Howbeit, this also is directly contrary to the text, wherein he is said to be made like unto the Son of God. And indeed, all such opinions as make him more than man, that is Melchizedek, are wholly inconsistent with the design of the apostle, which is to prove that even among men there was a priest and priesthood representative of Christ and his priesthood, superior to that of the law, which has nothing of argument in it if he were more than a man. That is Melchizedek. If Melchizedek was more than a man, then the argument of Hebrews 7 falls to the ground. Besides, he lays it down for a certain principle that every high priest is taken from among men, Hebrews 5:1. And therefore, if Melchizedek were a high priest, he was a man also. And Owen goes on to make other discussions. But then he says this. He says, and we may observe, by the way, what a blessed effect it is of the care and wisdom of God toward the church that there are so few things in the scriptures that seem to administer occasion unto curiosities and conjectures of men. This is one of those places that raises curiosities and conjectures. Owen says, it's a great mercy of God that the scriptures are so plain for us that it doesn't give occasion for many things of this kind. He says, see if I can pick up. Yes, and of those places that seem to administer occasion to curiosities, and of those, not any of them is needful for our faith and obedience, so as that they should receive the least prejudice by our ignorance of the precise sense of those places. The whole of the scriptures is filled with such depths of wisdom and truth as require our humble, diligent, reverent, careful search into them all the days of our lives. But particular passages, historical or mystical, such as seem to leave room for a variety of conjectures, are very few. Had they been multiplied, especially in matters of any importance, it could not have been avoided, but that religion would have been filled with fruitless notions and speculations. I appreciate that in Mr. Owen. What we have to focus upon is the clear teaching of the Word of God, and we need to be very careful about curious speculations about things in the Scriptures. God has given us his revealed truth. It's a treasure, and we need to be diligent in its study. Well, let's pray and thank God for our time together to ask him to continue to be with him today. Our Father, we bow before you, our God, author of truth, and we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the way that you have filled it with your Son, with the duties of our religion, with repentance and with faith and with sound doctrine. We pray that you would keep us in the path, in the way of sound truth. Don't let us wander, Father, into fruitless curiosities and errors, but keep us faithful. Please bless the ministry of the Word in this place throughout the year so that your people will be healthy and they will be kept away from vain curiosities and fads. Be with us today and instruct us. Glorify your Son. Advance his kingdom. We pray in his worthy name. Amen.